I want to take a moment to thank everybody for taking the time. I hope this series will be something which is meaningful. And I want to thank Malki Spitz, who's been working with us to think about it, and Lana, been working together just to think about what we can do to create more women's learning opportunities. And this is one example of it. So we're going to try to take this time in the next course of the next month to learn through a particular idea, but it's actually safer based. So rather than me going to lots of different ideas and pulling out the different ideas and giving the presentation, I like to start at the very source. We'll learn it together. We'll sink ourselves and our minds into the words of the Ramchal and try to appreciate what he's saying, because this is a transformational perspective. Once I start learning this, you see the world very differently. So let's start at the beginning. Who was the Ramchal? So you may most naturally associate him with Mesilas Yesharim, where the just, and he is generally understood from that perspective as a Baal Musar, as a person who teaches Musar, the personal growth, self-reflection in life. However, it's worthwhile noting that that really was the capstone of his achievements and writings. He was a prolific writer and a very unique thinker. In fact, he was such a profound thinker that he was a little too early for his times in certain ways. And the ideas that he used to proliferate were so unconventional, in a sense, that he started talking about these Kabbalistic ideas in very easy to access perspectives, that he was rejected from his community where he grew up, which was Amsterdam, actually. And he made his way to Israel and ultimately died there. He died a very young person, so he passed away at the age of 40. He was a young man, and he passed away at the age of 40. And in fact, it's interesting to notice, does anybody know where the Ramchal is buried?
In progress.
So he's buried in Tveria, very good. And do you know whose grave he is next to? It's interesting to note. If you ever go to Tveria to visit the graves, he's just behind, to the left of Rabbi Akiva. It's interesting to note. Now, why should that be interesting? Because when was it that Rabbi Akiva, so to speak, had that revolution, that personal revolution in Torah? Was it the age of 40? There are those who say that the Ramchal was a reincarnation of Rabbi Akiva's first 40 years. It's an interesting perspective. Now, many, many centuries later, but he was a very, very unique individual. The Vilna Gaon, who lived often, this is before the founding of Hasidus. We call this, you know, this is before anybody took the trademark on expressing what's called Nistar, deeper ideas. And the Vilna Gaon said that if he had been at the times of the Ramchal, Ramchal was slightly earlier than him, he would have worked barefoot to Amsterdam to have heard his Torah. So he has very different perspectives. He was a very unique person. And he has many Svarim which are on the border of Kabbalah, on Kabbalistic teaching, and many which are actually just being able to teach deeper understandings, what we call machshava, philosophy, in a, like a meaningful setting. So let's delve into it. It is, yes.
So when
He lived, the exact years, let me just quote for you right now, were, I believe it's the 1700s, give me a second. I did not get the exacts, Ilana.
Oh, that's okay, the 1700s, that's good.
He was in the early 1700s. He lived at the beginning of the 1700s, his teens were in the 1730s. Okay, so... he passed away in 1746. Okay, so that's we're talking about a pretty early in terms of these type of thoughts. And so what some people say, it's interesting to note. I many years ago I used to listen to the Shirm Rabbi David Gottlieb on this, actually, before I even had a chance to learn it myself. And he pointed out that the Ramchal was such a profound person that it's the example he gives of learning the Ramchal is the following. Is that when you learn his different books, and he has books on all kinds of things, he was very philosophically developed, and he talks in a lot of philosophical conversations. He says it's like, imagine you're going to a museum and you see a very beautiful statue, and you want to convey a picture of that statue to those who weren't at the museum. So if you take a snapshot, it's not going to really do justice to the experience, because it's a two-dimensional experience of a much larger, there's so much more to it, there's so much more subtlety, shadow, light, So what you could do is you take a snapshot, you know, at every 36 degrees, and you take 10 snapshots all the way around, then you give it to somebody, and they have more of an access to the picture that you are looking at, to that structure. And reading the works of the Ramchal, the more you read, it's almost as if there are different snapshots, the different angles of the same truth that he was looking at. So we're trying to get those different angles. So Mesilas Yesharim is one angle, but it actually is only one angle. So we're going to look at this sefer that we're going to work together. It's called Derech Hashem, the Way of God. It's a four-section sefer, so it's divided into four basic sections. And the section we're going to be looking at is the first one, which is the most basic, which is the role of creation, the role of humanity in creation. Seems so basic, but it's not so basic. And what he does is essentially an encyclopedia of Jewish thought. Doesn't cover all topics, but it covers these topics very basically. We'll see how he develops these thoughts in such a profound way. So that's our starting point. Yes, Rosemary.
Is this book in the Hebrew bookstores?
Yes, you should. There's actually two translations of it, which are fantastic, from Feldheim. I would recommend the one you have in front of you, a copy of one. I'm going to be using the Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan translation. So Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan translated the Derech Hashem. And for those who don't know, the best kept secrets is the footnotes. Is that Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan also wrote extensive footnotes to the Ramchal and very creative perspectives, which perhaps we'll see some of those as well, because Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan sort of lived in that sphere of thought as well. So that's what we're going to be doing. But you can absolutely get it. There's a few versions of it. I have the pocket version, which I started using initially when I learned it through the first time. But there's the larger versions which are available. I believe there's a later translation by Rav Shraga Silverstein, I think, as well. But be it as it may, just down the road, we can find and pick up one for oneself. So let's start at the very beginning. Actually, it's not the very beginning. What ends up happening is a lot of people start learning Derech Hashem, and they go through the introduction and the first chapter, and then they get completely lost, because that's the introduction is about the methodology he's going to use. Details, sub-details, and how it's going to be all orchestrated, and it gets nitty-gritty, it gets complicated. So people say, okay, I'm going to skip the introduction. So they go to the first chapter, and it's about God. And if you don't understand the language he's using, then it's very hard to appreciate what he's really saying. So people say, okay, that's the sefer, it's not for me. You've got to skip to the second chapter, which is much more accessible. This is where we start. So we're going to try to just appreciate his language. So the first thing he says over here is, Hinei tachlis abriya, the purpose of creation, was in order to give, for the Almighty to give to that which is outside of Him. So this line requires a lot of thought for a second, and that is that people ask sometimes, why did God create the world? Notice that He's not answering that question. What is the question He's answering?
Purpose.
Purpose, good. It's important to differentiate between purpose and reason. Right, so Rav Soloveitchik talks about this in his essay called Odi Dofek, which was a speech he gave in 1956. And he's actually relating back to the Holocaust, and he's looking forward to the State of Israel. It's a very important speech to read. It's essential Judaism to appreciate what's been going on in the last century. And he makes a very important point. When analyzing the book of Eov, he says that it's important to differentiate between why and for what, which is essentially the reason and the purpose. So as opposed to saying, you know, why did this happen, which a lot of times we're really never going to get a sufficient answer in our lifetime, there's a different question which you could ask is, for what purpose did this happen? They say about Rav Kahaneman, Ponovich Arav, who moved to Israel, leaving his family behind, was not able to get them out in time before they were murdered in Europe, and during the Holocaust lived in what was then called Palestine, started on a hill in the early 1940s rebuilding what was, or not rebuilding, building on a little hill, a small place that was called then Bnei Brak. He had a dream to make a yeshiva on this hill, and he called that Yeshiva Ponovich, after the Ponovich of Europe. And while this was all happening, he literally from nothing, from scratch, no funds, he rebuilt a universe. The Ponovich Yeshiva is one of the greatest yeshivas in the world. And somebody, another Holocaust survivor came to him and said to him, I don't understand. I wasn't able to go forward. I wasn't able to remarry. I wasn't able to rebuild a family. I was so stuck in the tragedy of it, and understandably so. What do you say to yourself? That was different. So he said, the difference between the two of us is that when you woke up in the morning, you said, why me? And when I woke up in the morning, I said, for what purpose did God leave me alive? And so like he wasn't trying to work out the details. He was trying to understand why am I here, for what purpose. So this is the important point, is that the purpose of the world, not the reason for the world, we don't understand why God created the world, but the purpose of the world is in order to give goodness to others. That is God's willingness to give goodness. Now, how can there be an other outside of God? It's a very good question in general. who is the other? So it's necessary. This is not part of what he's talking about now, but it just as an aside, in order for God to do that, God needed to create otherness, which is a little complicated, because if you have something which is infinite, then there is no other, because other would be deficiency in the infinite, right? So what he has to do is he has to choose to diminish for himself what's called the process of tzimtzum, where HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so to speak, creates a chalal, this space which looks like he isn't in it, in order for there to be other in it, because otherwise other couldn't exist. Right, and that we'll call universe, that halal is universe, and he wants to give all the greatest amount of good to other. That's essentially the purpose of creation. Okay, good. So now, how is that going to work? So how does this process unfold? So here's how he explains it. V'nei sireh, ki hu levadi yisborach, shmoi hashleimus ha'amiti ha'mesholami kol ha'chesronos. God is the greatest amount of fullness, of completion, lacking any lacking. There is no completion which is quite the same as Hashem. So let's say you have something which somebody says, this is perfect, that meal was just divine, right? It was just perfect. This house, this edifice, this entity, absolutely perfect. He says, well, that's not really. That's a South African word, yes. I just was using that in the right context. That is not really fully perfect. That's not really fully perfect. It's lacking because it is a image, a shadow, a reflection of real perfection. It is only complete with a lacking in it. The only complete entity, idea in the world is God. Okay, so can you guess what the next line should be in this over here? What would be the next line? So if God is the only great, and we'll call it. I just muted you. I'm sorry. Do you want to unmute? Sorry, I muted you. So there's a little background noise. Well, anyone want to give it a shot? If you want to say something, please unmute. I just put the mute on because there was a little bit of background noise in the back. So let's think about the logic. The first paragraph was God created the world to give good. God is the absolute complete, right? He's the only complete entity in the world. So what does this lead to logically? So if God wants to give the greatest good, what is the greatest good?
Himself.
Good. Okay. Do you see what the logic of where he's building up over here? The greatest good, therefore, God could possibly give is, think about this great, huge, large, red-wrapped, gold-ribbon gift. It's like, no, it's all good. That's all worthless, right? So the greatest good he can possibly give, if he wants to give good, is himself. Because anything else, let's say he give you the greatest and most beautiful house. He give you an island, right? He gives you a private jet, right? Think about the depreciation value. It'll be a tax break for a few years at least, right? But nonetheless, that's still not perfect. Nothing's perfect in this world. Everything is finite. Everything is depreciating over time. Everything is a shadow of perfection. That's why he says in the next paragraph, Al Cain, since God wants to give to that which is outside of him, it's not going to be enough to give a little bit of good, to give the greatest goodness that those outside of him can receive. And since he is the greatest good, so it won't be good enough for God to give you a half-baked gift, because that isn't him doing the greatest good, because that isn't the greatest good, because he is the greatest good. So anything barring him is essentially a half-baked gift. Make sense? Right, so let's say, it's just funny because we talk in these terms all the time. We kind of imagine the world to come as a place, with a nice spa, a good massage parlor. I'm saying, we have all these conceptions. But what are we essentially doing is reflecting good in our terms for him to give to us, right? It's going to be the jackpot, this nice, briefcase with lots of green in God we trust. But those are all human terms. And so that actually is deficient in terms of, that would mean to say that God isn't doing a great job of giving good, right? Because it's not really giving good. It's giving kind of like, you know, we'll call the runner-up prize, right? So that's not really the greatest good. In order for it to be the greatest good, it needs to be him. So how does he give him is the question you have to work out. Yeah.
When you say giving good, and you mentioned these spa things, I mean, it's like people walk into, it's what mankind nowadays considers good. It's their version. It's our version of good, many people. But Hashem's version of good is what you just said, giving himself.
It's beyond, right. So it is,
no,
correct. He is the infinite source of good. So I would like to give the greatest good. Let me give that greatest good to you, and that's me. So how does Hashem give himself to another? Right, that's sort of the question now. So we know the purpose, right? The purpose is to give the greatest good. What is the greatest good? The greatest good is God. So how does he do that? How would this universe match that, Elaine?
Okay, so what's
wrath? Oh, good. So that's, he has actually has two svarim on that topic. he has the books he has on that is called Das Tvunos, and actually it's a Socratic conversation. Jenny, welcome back. So it's a Socratic conversation between I believe it's the Lev and the Seichel. He actually works a lot of Socratic conversations. This is more of an encyclopedic structure, but it's a conversation between two entities trying to understand evil. But he will touch on it over here. We are going to see evil in just a second. But essentially, if God is all good, then from whence comes evil? That was what Epicurus asked as well. So we'll get that in a second. But let's try to get the mechanics of how to give the good, how to give himself. If this is going to work, like is this a piecemeal? How do you access that? So he needs to create a system in order for this to work, right? There needs to be an algorithm and a structure of a system for this to operate. So how does that work? He has his argument. This is in the fourth paragraph on page 36. Goodness can only be found inside of him. The process of getting this great goodness, so it's not giving him, it's giving us the opportunity to connect to him, right? So it's the license, it's the ticket in to attach ourselves to him, which is therefore us achieving greatest goodness, right? So it's not an arrival at the door, right? He's not delivering himself, he's allowing us in. Okay? To the degree that we can as finite beings. And from their side, that it will not be complete from in terms of his terminology. So by us attaching ourselves to him, to the degree that we can possibly taste, appreciate fullness and goodness, that will have been achieved. To the degree that we have the capacity to be able to. So Hashem is going to create an external, we'll call it creation, which views itself as independent, as we do, which lives in what it seems to think is an independent world, which is what we do. We treat this world as if it's an independent reality of God, right? We do things which indicate that we don't really always see God in our lives all the time, right? So we live in this world, and the purpose of this is somehow gaining access back to him. So you know, like when you hear those maimers in the Gemara which talk about how the world to come, Olam Haba, is a place where tzaddikim yoshvim v'atrosem v'barashem v'neinim izim v'ashchina. That they've got their crowns on their heads and they're enjoying the Shekhinah, the divine presence. And it's hard to understand what that means, but that Gemara is trying to convey this point, is that somehow success is of this whole project is when we gain the greatest good. The greatest good is God. How do we do that? By attaching ourselves to him. How we attach ourselves to him is the matter of the next topic. Okay, so just to get a sense of the purpose of this whole project is to get there. Are we there now? Clearly not. We have to work out why this world is so deficient and far from that. That's going to be future chapters. And why it is the process seems to be prolonged and seems to be not sequential. It doesn't seem to be that an action automatically leads there. Why do so many actions? Why is life so complicated? There's many more steps. But that's the general, we'll call it, scheme of things. Yeah.
So it doesn't the follow that Hashem put the neshama in each person, that's the part of Hashem that we're supposed to develop and connect to Hashem and enlarge or whatever we're supposed to do to it. But it's still constrained by the body and by the physical limitations. So
right.
There's no way that we can ever achieve more than we can achieve because we're like little sparks in a box.
Correct. So it's a very fair point. And I think he was referencing this in the last paragraph where he says, to the degree that we can. Because as you're pointing out, as you think about this from a perspective, the following perspective, from God's perspective, are we independent? And the answer is no. He's created this space from him where we exist, right? And in that space, we view ourselves as independently existing. But technically speaking, if the experiment would end, we'd all be part of the infinite, essentially, right? So God chose to create a space for other, which seems to view itself as other enough, meaning we're so distant from our source that we view ourselves as other. But if we were to ever have the experience of being so close to the divine, then otherness would disappear, essentially, right? So, and that, by the way, is one of the understandings of what happened at Sinai. You know, it talks about Bnei Israel being, their neshamas being blasted back and their bodies being sent back 12 mil, that whole experience. That wasn't just like, you know, the fireworks. What that essentially saying was that God's revelation was so profound that the space for our existence diminished to such a degree there was nothing left for us. There was no space for us, right? So that those experiences can happen. But it is to the degree that we're able to, however. Bearing this in mind, God wanted to give to another. That was the purpose of this. So he has to create a world in which the otherness can still exist, right? The most refined otherness, the most refined otherness could be as we refine ourselves to the point that we realize how powerful it is to be connected to the divine while still maintaining otherness. That seems to be this. It's a very fine balance. People, sometimes you'll see that where this becomes interesting is with human beings who get very close to it. So if you think in history, just two human beings who really came close to sort of that meridian of otherness and godliness is Moshe Rabbeinu, right? So, which is why Moshe Rabbeinu was the only thing that was preventing him from, so to speak, you know, disappearing from existence was what's called Sharanun, the 50th gate, right? So he wasn't able to access that. But that's why he could be the lawgiver, because the lawgiver had no bias, had no personality, had no characteristic, right? That's why he was unlike anybody else, was so removed from this world, because he was Pe'al Pe'al Daber Boy, that there's this direct communion with the God. There was very few people. There's one other person in history who had a little bit of that kind of experience. We learned about it a little bit last year, and that person was Eliyahu HaNavi, because even in his death, it was that his body was elevated to such a place as well, which is a unique experience as well. But in order for the experiment to work, in order for this whole operation to work, it needs to be an other, even though there's a limit, there's a ceiling to what the otherness can possibly receive. But that's the greatest goodness from their perspective of receiving. That's what it's going to be resonating.
You mentioned the word that people can do whatever to get closer to Hashem and to come from and appreciate. So you offered this class, I got it a week ago, whatever, and all the other ladies who you sent it to, I don't know who they are, got it. And we have 14 ladies on a busy schedule. I'm sure everyone here is very busy. We chose to do this. Others chose not to, for whatever reasons, those who might. So it's all a lot of choices.
Good, so we haven't got to choice yet. Rosemary, we need to get to choice. Choice is a very important part of this, because it's part of the process, but we haven't got there. We need to explain the reason why choice is necessary. But that's in three paragraphs time. And that's a shame. Yes, Beth.
One more question. So if the purpose is the ultimate giving of good, so why couldn't we just be all in harmony?
Boom. Okay, so that's the next paragraph. So let's deal with Beth and then Rosemary's questions right now. So if that's true, then God should essentially create sort of a existence in which all these creations, others, are essentially nursing from that great infinite good to the degree that should be the greatest way of giving. And then why are we here, right? Why do we have flat tires and tuition, right? So I'm saying, that's part of the problem. So why do we have to make choices is a good question. It could just be this one, you know, wonderful, you know, so to speak, you know, Lahavdil, the matrix, you know, so just it's all self-sustaining. No, so that's not how it works. So here's the next argument. So v'ulam and but. So when he starts with the but, so this is the problem. He's addressing, there's an issue in this system. Gazra Chachmosa, his wisdom decreed, Sheliyos HaTov Sholem, in order for the goodness to be complete, Ro Shiyeh Nene Boy Bal HaTov Ahu. In order to be true goodness, you need to be actually owning it. You need to own the goodness for it to be real good. Why? Which means you own it, earn it yourself. Not that it applies to you, or you come upon it in a inconsequential happenstance manner. And you're going to learn. Because that's how he is complete. God doesn't happen to be pure, to be full and complete. He is, right? He owns shleimus, right? It's not an appendage, a description, an adjective, an adverb. No, it's actually him. That's who he is. And we want to be like that. Elo mitzad amitas in yonoi umuchrach boyam shleimus. He is complete. He is good. And therefore, any incompletions are not part of him. V'ulam ze'ir shashi motzei bezulosai. No other being can achieve that inherently. But we are not inherently perfect. And if there are other people in our lives who tell us that, it's a good reminder to, that sometimes we tell it to ourselves. She'ir amitusai. To be completely devoid of fault. Ach, to be somewhat close to Hashem in good or completion, we need to actually choose it so that it becomes us, that it's not forced upon us. Thereby choosing to avoid missing, we'll call it chesronos, deficiency, lackings. We need to choose fullness in order for it to be us, rather than it being simply a mikre, that we are perfect. And so just to complete this idea, then we'll just think again. V'alkein gozar v'sider sheyibaru inyanei shleimus v'inyanei chesron. So God created a world which has aspects of pureness and completion and aspects of deficiency. V'tziborei b'riya, and he created a creation, aka human, and who can make choices between each of these ideas of completion and deficiency equally weighted. And therefore this being will have the wherewithal to make those decisions to choose completion like God and to avoid deficiency. And then it will happen. Well, it'll be called shenistamsa b'meshaya eshar lo lebara. That to that degree, that creation can be more godly. And therefore is worthy of connecting to him. So let's just appreciate what this is. This goes out to a very fascinating concept, which Kabbalistically speaking, he's going to talk about later on as well, is what's called nama de kisufa, which means the bread of embarrassment. So whenever I receive something which I don't deserve, there's a degree of shame that I experience in that, right? So whenever, like I'm sure we've been in these situations where, if you could take ourselves back to our childhood, even that's sometimes where it's easier to imagine because then we were less independent. So in a moment where somebody offers us something and we feel so good about it, but at the same time, we feel badly that we had to have the offer, that somebody had to give us that ride, somebody had to give us that gift, somebody had to, and we aspired to become independent people who could earn our way, make our decisions, choose where we go, when we go, and have independence. And that inbuilt emotion in the human psyche is a reflection of this idea which he's talking about here, which means that I'm not really the owner of goodness if I wasn't the one to earn it. So I can't get it, it's not fully good if it was given to me as a gift. So let's go back to Beth's point for a second. If God were to create the world where we would automatically just be in Olam Haba, just receiving the good from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that wouldn't be the greatest good in the world because we didn't actually get that good. We were just given that good. And therefore God's giving the absolute good would not really be given the absolute good because we'd be deficient of absolute good because we didn't earn it. So in order for us to really be like him and have more shleimus, we need to therefore choose that. But in order to choose that, it needs to be equally weighted that there's another option, and that's called chisaron, which is lacking, deficiency. So, but in order for that to work, then it needs to be an equally weighted decision process in order for us to be able to get it. Which means, and if you think about this for a moment, this is just a fascinating model of thinking about life, which is a little bit stark. I apologize for it. But if you think about it, every human being is given a certain amount of what we'll call clay at the beginning of their life. You know, that's their, you know, physically, emotionally, psychologically, environmentally, we're given sort of basic material with which to work. And at the end of life, the rental, the clay is being taken back. What's left? What is us, essentially, is the sum total of decisions made, if you think about that. What did you do? How many decisions did you make with that material? And this is why people don't like making decisions, because decisions actually become who we are, right? We prefer, like, you know, when you have a difficult decision come up, so there's some people who are just very good at making decisions, right? A lot of times those people will become very successful CEOs, because that's a lot of the discussion is making decisions. But generally speaking, a lot of people have difficulty making decisions. We like to wait it out until someone makes it for us, right? We like to be the victim of circumstance. I'm so sorry I couldn't come because, because it was the car didn't come in time. I prefer not having to make difficult decisions. So we avoid them. But ultimately, it's interesting that in the most proud moments in life, if you think back to the moments which really mattered in our own lives, there were times when we made very courageous decisions which involved sacrificing something in order to achieve something else. That's what our life is. And therefore, if you think about it, the sum total of our personality is really an amalgamation of all of those decisions made. And that's what Shlemus really is that at the end of the game, when we reach the final station, what decisions do we make to earn to be closer to Shlemus and more distant from Chisaron? That's going to be the question at the end. And that being the case, then we really earned it, because nobody else made those decisions for us. Because nobody else became us, therefore we really are truly ticket holders to getting to the next step, which is closeness and proximity to God, which makes a lot of sense. It's not very easy to swallow, because ultimately life requires a lot of very difficult decisions to make. Ilana.
So when we look at the way our world has become, we can attribute a lot to the deficiencies that we created in our own children by just giving and giving and giving and not expecting them to earn anything.
Right. So if you transpose this model, which is what you're saying, it's spoken from a teacher over here. So therefore, it really isn't actually the greatest good to give to our children, right? If you think about that, it isn't the greatest good, because they don't really earn the good that you give to them, right? Essentially, that's if you're sort of transposing the model from God to us, from us to our children, right? So allowing them to earn their upkeep in order them to become decision making adults and responsible, mature people, that would be a more, we'll call it, profound model of goodness to them than just giving them based on the fact that they have what they wanted or pouted to have, right? So that is not intuitive, right? It's not intuitive, because when we're in that seat and somebody's begging for something from us and we just give it to them without there being a system of why they should earn it, not just because they can shout loudly, then ultimately it is, although it is, we'll call temporarily, we'll call pleasure, giving them pleasure, but it's not gratifying long term because of the fact that they didn't actually earn it. Beth?
Except that in Hashem's system, there is a certain amount of free giving. According to our view, as we look at goodness, and we don't know eventually, but I'm saying, according to us, there are some people that get money, that get,
true.
So there is a certain amount of free goodness that's given.
That's good. So that's a good call. So let's just differentiate between two different things right now. One is reward and ultimate goodness. That's what we call on our board. That's not for now. And then there's the expense account, right? So just to put this in clear terms. So let's say you have a salesperson who's hired by a particular company in order to close deals on whatever product is. Take a product.
Toilet paper.
There we go. Wasn't the first thing that came to mind, but it's absolutely. So let's say, so it's a shortage, right? Especially around pandemics, So imagine this rep is going to let's say Chicago and needs to clinch a few deals. Is going to go speak to the Walmarts and the Targets and the Costco's out there in Chicago, and so the company gives them a credit card and pays for his flights and or rents him a car and allows him to stay in a 5-star hotel and has and an account to take out executives to local restaurants, right? So he goes and he does. He spends three nights there, and he does all his business, and he has meetings after meetings, and it was nice. I mean, like, he got a nice upgrade on the car, and it was a good hotel room, and it was a good overlook, and it was very fantastic. He comes back, and he closes 7 deals, which is fantastic, and then he asks for his salary, and they said, no, we gave you the ride to Chicago. And he says, that's not the reward, that's the wherewithal to be able to do the job, right? So it's important to realize that all those things you describe, Beth, are the wherewithal. They're not the reward. So it could be that some people are given more wherewithal, and some people are given less wherewithal to do their job. And we don't know what our jobs are, because that's part of it is figuring out what our jobs are. That's not for this section right now. But it is important to differentiate that. So that's not reward. It's interesting that when the Torah describes doing what you get good from doing living a good life, it never talks about reward. It always talks about the expense account. Rain, peace, pleasure, all these things are all the expense account, making it easier. But that does have a double-edged sword. So, like, as an example, the Chavetz Chaim, when he lived in his house in Radin, didn't have any chairs that had backs. He lived a very simple lifestyle. And people offered him and said, Rosh Hashiva, we'll get you chairs, right? It's not like a, big expense item. And he says, no, he didn't want to, because he didn't feel, there's a few versions of how he answered. The one version I heard three different versions, but the one version I heard was that his response is, it could be that he spoke to three different people, and they gave different perspectives, but the one answer was that he didn't want to up the expense account, because then he'd be expected to bring in more sales. Think about that for a second, right? So if you do have a greater wherewithal, there's a high expectation to be doing a specific job. So one has to think carefully about that, and that requires a lot of thought. But that isn't good. That is, so to speak, the ability to edit. And some people are very limited, whether it be financially or psychologically or emotionally. They have a different job to be doing, right? But that's not reward at all. That could be the rewards could be completely divergent. Yeah.
When Lana mentioned about getting our children without them earning it. I remember years ago, my kid said to me, I want to have a pair of new shoes. My husband said, do you need them? Big difference between I want and I need.
For sure. Well, our needs have increased in this.
And my mother used to say, anybody could give birth, but it depends on how one parents the children. So it's not the children's fault.
Truth is told, right? This requires a lot of, when we talk about modeling after God, after Hashem, it also requires thinking about this. We're the children. This is a hard way to learn to Liara.
This whole thing is a hard concept for me, because he established the rules of the game where he's giving his good. And if one of the rules is you have to earn it, I can't just give it to you, but that's the rule that he established. If you're going to give examples of us earning it, but when a child is an infant, the parent gives everything. The parent nurses and bathes and does everything. A child can't do it. Yet we're doing it because of our love, because we want to sustain a child. We're not going to say, well, you have to earn it.
No, you're right. You're a very good call.
That's the rules that were established for this. And it's just a hard concept.
It is. So I'm so glad you mentioned this, because I actually forgot what I was about to answer to Beth as well. Second point as well, to Beth's point, which is what you're raising, Liara. And that is that Hashem is also, and this is a bad example, but it's perhaps sometimes it's a helpful model to use, is he's an investor as well. This is what the Shari Yosher, Rav Shimon Shkop, writes in his introduction, is that God also invests in us. So he gives us a lot of wherewithal at the beginning, and he gives us a lot of free stuff at the beginning of life as well. And at the end of life, he's going to ask us, did you come through on that investment, right, so to speak? So as life comes on, goes on, hopefully, if we're mature people, millennials are struggling with this still, but we become more and more independent, right? Like we give fully and wholly to our children in their stage of infancy, and then less so in their toddler, and less so in their elementary school days, and less so in their high school days. We are essentially weaning them off to become human beings who can make their own decisions, right? So God, in a certain sense, is doing the same thing to us as well in a global picture. So we have the space. We have the space to get there as well. It's not an immediate. But as we come to that realization, as we become more mature, we become more sophisticated, we start reflecting on ourselves and saying, wait a second, I need to be making more decisions in order to, so to speak, earn the fact that I got all this stuff, all this giving, which is pretty amazing. It's amazing that if you think about children, only really appreciate their parents when they already have children. It's like, you really did this for me? It's like, you really? Like in the middle of the night 7 times? I don't know. So like it takes a while for a child to actually, you know, understand. So it's a process, and we have the same kind of process of God in our lives. I think we've had those epiphanies where we're like, God, wow. Good question. Not sure. What we're going to do as we move forward is we're going to look at one important seismic change in history, and that's before and after the sin, and what changed then. That's going to be in the coming chapters, because there was a change in the world. The Dora Mabul may be a reenaction of it to a certain degree, but only to a lesser degree. But let's see how that fits into Torah, because right now we're just talking conceptually. We haven't looked at specific examples yet.
No, it just seems like Hashem made good, and he wanted to do good, and gave us that purpose, and then we're supposed to copy what he did and give the good to the next and the next and the next.
But on a microcosm, right?
Yeah, but that's why Adam and Chava didn't work first round, because there's nobody to give to. Except each other.
Well, not clear. We'll come back to that as well. It was just a more simple system. We'll see why and what happened in that system, because it's very important to understand what happened there. We have Bereshis for 2 days and then we move on. It's like, it's a whole world. Meaning, what was version A, plan A of reality? What was plan B? We're in plan B right now. Well, there's a few B iterations. But there's a lot to talk about there. So hang on for that, because this is still conceptual. Folks, I didn't ask. I'm happy to stop at 45 minutes, an hour. I don't know what the scheduling is for everybody.
Like an hour.
I'm happy to go to 11. If people feel that they need to leave, and you can tell me afterwards, don't feel uncomfortable. I'll stop just before 11, and we'll track.
Going to be only 4 weeks?
Yeah, we'll try. So he has what he says. Now this paragraph 3 is a little conceptual, is a little bit theoretical, conceptual. But it's a very profound perspective, and then we'll get to, as you notice, by the way, he's very, very logical. So this you'll notice that this is called chapter 2 in section 1, and this is section 4, 3 that we're entering of that. So essentially we're at notation 1.2.3. Okay, that's where we are, just to understand how he's doing it. It's all very clearly laid out. This is not, by the way, the way that things were done in Jewish writing, generally speaking. And certainly not at his time. So it is revolution in the perspective that he's doing it. So here's what he says in paragraph 3. Quick gimel. V'omnam, again, omnam is another but, which means now he's going to be a little more precise. Milvad heyois habriya hazois, the fact that this creation, shekonsa ha-shlemus ru'uya li-dobek b'boro yisborach shemoi mitzad histamus oloi, the degree that we're going to become closer to Hashem is the degree we become more like him. That makes sense. If his absolute completeness, and we want completeness in order to receive the absolute good, right? Then the more we are like him, the more good we're going to be, the more shlemus we have. Hinei al yedei kenosah shlemus la nimtzah mistabekes v'oleches boy at shesof kenosah hashlemus v'himotzah mistabekes boy yakol echad, to the degree that the process and the result is actually going to be the same. Sometimes the process and the result are different, right? So very, very rudimentary example. I go to the arcade. And spend endless amounts of money with my kids, right? But when you go to the arcade, what you're doing is you're playing these really dumb games, right? And then you get these tickets and you wait in line for a very long time to get a pencil, you know? if you think about it, it's like I got 300 and you can earn a little eraser, right? So at the end of it, at the end of the day, the process and the result are different. They're separate, right? So the process is doing very well at getting the ball through that hole, and the result is getting the eraser, right, with cashing with the tickets. But when it comes to this world, it actually is the same process. It's a converging process, which means the more I'm choosing shlemus, the more I'm making refined decisions about the way I am, the more I actually am becoming more shel shalem, right? The reward and the process become the same. I'm a much more pleasurable person to be around. It's much more enjoyable to be around a person who's in control of their visceral angry reactions. I'm making choices, right? I'm becoming a better person. That becoming is actually part of the reward. It's a very profound perspective, right? It's better to be better. These decisions make us the kind of people we want to be. This is true on the top of the next page. Ki biyos mitziyosu yisparash shmoi, because his reality, Hashlemus Amiti, is really full completion or true completion, kumo shamarnu, as we've explained. Hinei mashehu shlemus eina misyaches el aloi. Full completion only relates directly to him, keanof el ashoresh, as a branch from the root. Ki af al pi she'eina magia el ashlemus arashoreshi. Even though I as a human being can never really be quite as perfect as he, but I may be somewhat able to be like him. Hinei hemshech v'toldo mimenu hu. I will be an extension of God. You think about that, that's a very profound perspective, right? In life, when I'm becoming a more patient person, when I in life am becoming a less critical person, I'm becoming godly. I'm becoming a representative of God in this world. And I'm not God, but I'm a little closer to him than the person who's acting like the orangutan in the zoo, that when somebody steals its lunch, it goes and beats up its fellow orangutan, right? Which is what a lot of people do. And that's how they drive, and that's how they talk, right? Because they are essentially just continuing their primate reactions. On the continuum, they are very far from being shalem, from being godly. You will see, full completion is his reality. Elaine, coming back to your point. Therefore, where is anything which is incomplete? Where is deficiency? Deficiency is found in the absence of his expression. Okay? Where he is not, where he's chosen not to be. Now, he can be everywhere, but he's chosen not to be. Right? That's an important point. It's not a deficiency in his fullness. V'nimsa, it comes out, she'aras ponav yisparach shemoi v'kirvasai, that his shining of his face, that's what we call his presence, where he turns his face and his energy, closeness to it, yashor sha'asiba l'kol shlemus, is going to be the reason of all completion. V'tiyah, and when his face is hidden, will be the space in which all lacking and deficiency can exist. To the degree that he's hidden is the degree that deficiency exists and manifests itself in this world. Where do we talk about this on a daily basis? We say this every day. It's an amazing thing. Just like it's hard to always appreciate the words. We say in the Shmoneh Esrei, Sim Shalom Tov Rachachem Chetz Rachem Alein V'Kol Tzumecha. He says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, turn to us. Let's get the exact words over here. And here is what we ask at the end of the Shemoneh Esrei. Baruchenu Avinu Kolon Ke'echad Ba'or Panecha. Hashem, please give us the Or Panim. Turn your energy, your manifestation towards us. Why? Ki Va'or Panecha, because in your energy, in your space, in your light, meaning all those good things exist in the space where you are. Please give us the space where you are. That's what we're essentially asking. Right? It's not blessing. Presence. Therefore, from whence comes evil? And this is a much greater topic. Evil, therefore, exists in the darkness, in the shadow where God has chosen not to be. Now, God can be there, and in a certain sense, he is. That's what's complicated about this. But where he called expressly, decides to hide himself is where evil manifests itself. You know, lahavdil. But let's say the police stop patrolling a particular area, right? In that area, then all kinds of forces will take the vacuum of power, right? And there are many forces of evil in the world. A lot of them are human, who make bad decisions. So, therefore, continuing this idea of Al-Kain, therefore, this creation, ha'omed b'shikul, that's us, who stands in the equal weighted decision, bein hashlemus hachesronos, therefore has a choice to make, we'll call complete decisions and deficient decisions. Shem tolados ha'arav ha'ester, which are products of Hashem's light and his hiddenness. B'yischazkoi b'shlemus hakon oysom ba'atzmoi, by choosing them to make them for ourselves. Hineihu ochez bo yispor ha'shmoi, shu ha'shoresh ha'makor lohem. By making the choice towards shemus, I am therefore making, I'm attaching myself to root. I'm entrenching myself in infinity. Ad shebahagia el tachlis knias hashlemus, to the point that when I achieve that by making that decision, hinehu magia el tachlis ha'achizav yistabkus bo yispor hashamoy, I am making myself attached to him and his completion. V'nimtza mistabek bo yispor hashamoy v'nene b'tuvoy mishtalem boy hu v'hu ba'atzmoy ba'al tuvoy shlemus. And therefore I really own that shlemus because I chose it, because I had a very difficult decision in the obstacle course that was in front of me. I made a very difficult decision to be a little more complete, a little more wholesome, a little more godly in that, and therefore I own it. Which is very powerful, powerful perspective, right? So I am essentially the owner of my destiny. I'm the owner of my shlemus. I am choosing it, and therefore I am it, and I'm part of him, which is a very validating perspective. Yes, Elaine.
So it seems like, almost like, say, Kibbutz Hashem was experimenting, because until he gave the Torah, people probably had no idea how to choose. They had to just make it up. But once he gave Torah, it gave a lot more guidelines to what to do.
Very good question. It's an
so
excellent point.
Us more.
It's an excellent point. It's an excellent point. And so he's going to explore this later on as well, because this is a very crucial point, is that, you know, at the beginning of creation, there were only 1/2 commands, right? And at the very beginning of creation. Afterwards, there was this period of void where it's almost as if the world is in a state of free fall to a degree, until one person emerged, and that person was Abraham, and then they became the chosenness of expansion of that family into a nation, that nation into a necessary process called Kura Barzel, which is Egypt, the smelting pot, formation of nation, and then chosenness. What happened in between there is a good question, is how are people supposed to arrive at the reality? There were seven, were called guidelines in general up to that point in time, universal laws, but how are people supposed to arrive at that? Abraham seems to be doing more than those seven guidelines. So there's a lot of questions that require answering. The other question, just pointing out, there's a lot missing over here. It sounds like right now, the way he's saying it, is that this is a automatic process, right? So to the degree I'm making these choices is the degree I'm being more shalem. That's not always, it's not quite as obvious and sequential in the lives that we live, and we see there's a very big separation between choices and reward, and time of reward and place of reward. So there's a lot more to discuss. But this is the general, so we have a lot of details missing from this model, but he's sort of setting up the big building blocks, and then we're going to go into the more details. Last thing, and let's close with this, because this actually closes our chapter, which is then puts us in a position to understand humanity as a whole next week. He says the following: V'hine in source paragraph Dalet, lishiyu ametzios anyanim hashanim o'ele shel shleimus chisron shezacharnu. Since all reality is essentially a sum total of binary options of completion and deficiency, and this creation, meaning humanity, in the place that it needs to be, which is perush, with the opportunity of choosing one or two of those, and the ability to be able to. There's nothing forcing us one way or another. By choosing completion and moving away from deficiency, and they have the wherewithal to make those decisions, right? If you don't have the opportunity, then it's all null. Then obviously this is a very sophisticated playground, right? This obstacle course has to have lots of different factors in order to facilitate this process, that the, first of all, the decisions are equally weighted. I have the wherewithal to get to both of them, I have the capacity to get to both of them, and every moment in my life I have those choices. That's a very complicated algorithm. And also the intercorrelations between all the different pieces of this algorithm. Until a person can succeed at this. Because imagine, let's say I had one big choice to make in my life, and then I made it, right? Good or bad, whatever it is. But the rest of my life is still here, so I have to make more decisions. And it's an amazing thing we find in our lives, that the decisions keep coming, right? And they keep getting harder. So, which means to say that the process around us, for every human being, has to keep shifting to make those equal weighted decisions that every person is making throughout their lives, and every human being, all the 7 billion of them on the earth right now, have the same question. The creation which is destined for this great purpose, to attach ourselves to him, this is the greatest point of all humanity. Oh, sorry, all of creation, which is us, the human being. And therefore, any other factor in this universe is going to be aiding us in that process. if you think about it, right? So as much as we love dogs and cats and everything, and I'm also a big pet person, but they are still part of the environment. They're not part of the decision-making, if that makes sense, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, a human being has to make decisions. There's a very large obstacle course. There's an algorithm as to all the decisions we need to make, and everything around us is to create the space for those decisions. So everything else is a part of the project. Therefore, they are subsidiary to the Bria, which is the human being, which is placed in this world. Very important to sort of understand our place in creation. And finally, to conclude, Ach, ha-briyah ha-ikariyas be'emes, yamin ha-enoshi. Humanity is the main point of this creation. V'kol ha-shar ha-nivraim, and everything else which is created, bein ha-shvalim, bein ha-gvoyim, whether it's a microscopic bacteria or whether it is a mountain range, eino elo bavuroi, or for him. Now, that doesn't mean to say it's for us to go and destroy. That's not what he means. Right? It doesn't mean go blast away and make a pipeline across. It just means to say that it is la-shlamas eneno, so that we can have the choices to make ourselves better. Based on all the different perspectives that we have in life, as I will try to explain. And finally, what is completion? This is a general rule of thumb. It's very hard to recognize this, but it makes a lot of sense. Shlemus is always found in the realm of ideas. And bad characteristics and materialism is generally speaking where deficiency exists. And a person's place between the two. Now it's more complicated than that. That's a very helpful rule of thumb, right? So if I'm in this decision and I'm saying to myself, you know, I just started this diet, but why did they put the piece of chocolate cake right in front of me, right? And I'm trying to make that decision, and I can start my diet tomorrow, and really, does it really make a difference? Nobody's going to really notice, and I didn't tell anybody I was dieting, right? So all these things, but essentially, you're struggling between, or what's happening, between an idea and a physical reality, right? And that struggle is where, that's a very, very rudimentary example. Life is much more complex than that, right? But if you're essentially struggling between an idea and a tangible reality, when one's struggling between those two, it's easier to know what Shlemus and Chesaron is. Yes, physical reality is necessary. I need to feed myself and I need to do exercise. I need to be healthy and I need to go on vacation. All those things, those are all material. But sometimes when you're struggling between ideas and material, that's a good example of where we're sort of on that knife's edge of decisions to make. So it doesn't always help us make those decisions, but it helps us be aware of those decisions, at least retroactively. Okay, so this is a lot. This is all very big ideas. This isn't very specific yet. What he's going to do is he's going to narrow it down in terms of talking about where the place for each of these are, where the times for each of these are, how we understand the creation story, a lot of different points. I look forward to God willing in the next few weeks to do that together. Thank you so much, everybody, for taking the time to be here.